by the Schreier family, Le'ili Nishmas Gittel Mindel Bas Avraham, Maxine Sullivan, whose yard site is actually going to be on Purim. So the Divrei Torah that we learn today should be Le'ili Nishmasa. We're going to talk a little bit about the Megillah. And when you think about Megillah Esther, you look in the Rambam and you will notice that there is something very unusual about Megillah Esther and about Purim in general than something that we find by any other of the holidays throughout the year. The Rambam writes in Hilchos Megillah, Kol Sifrei HaNaviim V'chol HaKsuvim, all of the Neviim, Yirmiyah, Yeshaya, Yecheskel, all of the great prophets, Asidin Libata Limos HaMashiach, all of them will become obsolete, all of them will become irrelevant in the days of Mashiach, Chutz Mi Megillah Esther. Megillah Esther is the only one that is an eternal book that will be here forever. Even after Mashiach comes, we will still study, we will still look at the Megillah. V'harehi kayemes kechamisha chumshei Torah. The Rambam says that Megillah Esther has the status of Torah itself, which is eternal, which is everlasting. U'kahalacha she'enam b'telon li'olam. V'af ha'pi she'kol zikaron hatzaras yibatel. Even in the days of Mashiach, we are no longer going to talk about tragedy. We're not going to remind ourselves of the terrible history of the Jewish people. Yemei HaPurim lo yivatlu. The story of Purim and the experience and what we learn from that will never be taken away from our consciousness. This is something that will always be an eternal part of our heritage and of our legacy. Not only that, the Gemara says in Maseches Megillah Daf Yud Dalet that there were 48 male Nevi'im, 7 female Nevi'os, the Gemara says, Velo pichsu velo hosiru amashakasa batorah. Never once did any prophet or prophetess add on to one of the mitzvahs HaTorah. Never. The Torah is what it is, and never did they feel that they had the license or the right to add on to anything that the Torah itself mentions, except for this one notable exception, which is Megillah Esther. So there is something very unique and very special about Megillah Esther, something that we don't find by any other holiday, and we have to think a little bit about what is it that we're supposed to take from the experience of reading the Megillah. As we said last week, we have a dual obligation. Men and women both share the obligation of Mikra Megillah, and men and women both need to hear the Megillah both at night and once again during the day. We share that obligation equally. So the Rambam outlines for us, what is the primary objective when reading the Megillah on Purim? Why do we read the Megillah? And obviously there are four essential mitzvos, as we mentioned last week. There's Mishloach Manos, Matanos Le'evyonim, Mikra Megillah, and a Sudas Purim, Mishta V'Simcha. We're supposed to be in a joyous and festive mood. But Mikra Megillah has some kind of very important connotation for us. And the Rambam says, what is that? It is not simply a mitzvah like any other. There is something unique and special about it. Says the Rambam, if you'd like to know the objective of reading the Megillah, it is the following. Hanaviim im Bezdin Tiknu, Vitzivu Likros HaMegillah Ba'onasa. We were instructed by the Anshe Knesset HaGedola, by Mordechai and Esther, and the great leaders of that generation, to read the Megillah on every subsequent year as we commemorate the holiday of Purim. Why, says the Rambam? Number one, Kedei Lahazkir Shvachav Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Utshua She'asalanu. Number one, it is in order that we should have an opportunity to extol the virtues and the praises of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and to remind ourselves of the Tshua, of the salvation that he provided for us. Number two, says the Rambam, V'hayakarov l'shavaseinu. We have to remind ourselves that God was close, that God was attentive, that God was interested, and he noticed the fact that the Jewish people were crying out to him at the time. That is lesson number two that we need to take away from reading the Megillah. And why all of that, says the Rambam, Kedei levarcho u'lehallelo, that gives us the opportunity to praise him and to bless him, ukedei lehodia ledoros habayim, most importantly, says the Rambam, the objective of Mikra Megillah is to inform all future generations, she'emes ma shehivtichanu b'Torah, that we should substantiate that which the Torah itself says. We should affirm that which the Torah states, ki mi goy gadol asher lo Elohim krovim elav, kahashem elokeinu b'chol kareinu elav. Don't ever forget that there is no nation in the world that should feel as close to God as the Jewish people should. That there's a certain sense of endearment. There's a very special relationship. There's a very close bond that we have with the Ribono Shel Olam. And every time we call out to him, he is attentive. He is interested. He listens and he responds. And says the Rambam, if you had to sum up what the mitzvah of Mikra Megillah is all about, this would be it. Number one, it's an opportunity to praise HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the great salvation that he provided our people. Number two, it's to remind ourselves that God is always karov l'shavaseinu, that he's always attentive and interested in listening to what it is that we have to communicate with him. Number three, says the Rambam, this is an opportunity levarcho ulahalelo, to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to bless him for all that he provides us with. And number four, and most importantly, the Rambam says, it's to remind ourselves, ki mi goy gadol, asher lo Elohim krovim elav, that God is always there and God is always interested in working on that relationship with us. There's an amazing story told about the Chafetz Chaim, that in 1923, the Chafetz Chaim lived in Radin, but on one occasion he was traveling somewhere and he stopped overnight in the city of Grodno. I don't really know the geography well enough to know how close or far it may have been, but the Chafetz Chaim was there and this was an unusual occurrence. And all the members of the community were waiting outside of the home of the Chafetz Chaim because they wanted to greet him. And they all wanted to get a bracha from the Chafetz Chaim. And it's told in his biography that he looked out the window and he saw that there was a line of people around the block waiting to come greet him and to get his blessings. And the Chafetz Chaim opened the door and he turned to the people who were there and he said, I really don't understand. Why is everybody waiting for the Chafetz Chaim? I know that you all believe that I have a special status. But he said, do you really believe that you need some kind of intervention between yourself and the Ribono Shel Olam? Ki mi goy gadol asher lo Elohim krovim elav. The Chafetz Chaim said that there is no nation that is as close to God as we are. And he said, imagine you have parents and children. Imagine that a child is extremely disappointed with their parent. A child is very offended. A child is very hurt. And they send a proxy to go talk to their parent in their stead. That's so hurtful, said the Chafetz Chaim, that a parent shouldn't be able to have an open relationship with their child, that a third party needs to come in and negotiate on their behalf. That's very hurtful. And therefore, says the Chafetz Chaim, why do we feel that the appropriate way to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu is to send a proxy in our stead? Your job is to develop that relationship, to nurture it. And he said, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to hear from you, and he's interested in intensifying that relationship with you. And that is the lesson that he taught us. And I think it's exactly what the Rambam writes here. When we think about Megillas Esther, that really needs to be one of the objectives that we consider as we read through the story. What are we supposed to take away from it? That is what the Rambam outlines here in his comment, giving a backdrop to all that Megillas Esther is about. When we read the Megillah, I feel every year that it is slightly deceptive. It's a little bit misleading because we read it, so different shuls read it at different paces. So if you go to a shul where they have a very quick Bal Koreh, so he'll read it in 25 minutes. Sometimes you'll read it in 35, 45 minutes. I remember as a kid going to the YU Beis Medrash, this was, I think we're still reading it. So some minyanim read it for a very long time. I will mention also, I remember as a child that every year, I don't know why, you know, at least when I grew up, we had Tainus Esther that went straight into Purim. I think it's the same way that it is today. And my father, as most fathers, fasted, as adults are supposed to. And every year without fail, there were guys in YU who thought it was the appropriate time, after the longest Megillah reading that you can ever imagine, to stop and wait online to ask my father all kinds of very pressing questions that they had, such as, like, what's the halacha about brain death? And I'm just curious, like, what is the Torah's position on, you know, tzaddik v'ralo? All of that had to be done before we went home on Tainus Esther night going into Purim when we hadn't eaten yet. And it always amazed me. How is nobody else here fasting? Like, are we the only ones? So anyway, these are the memories in my mind. But I always think that when you go hear the Megillah, it's a little bit misleading because you hear the Megillah and we read the story and we're all familiar with it and everything falls into place as far as we're concerned. What you don't get a proper perspective of is how long was this narrative? How long did the story actually unfold over what period of time? So if you look carefully in the Psukim, it's quite clear that it started in year number 3 of Ahasuerus's rule over his kingdom, and it carried on until year 12. So this story took 9 years. So we look at it in retrospect and we say, of course, it makes sense. Yeah, Esther was taken into the palace and then she worked everything out. At the time, number one, Lahashmi, Laharog, Laabed was real. There was a real threat to the Jewish people. There was a genocide out there. There was an assumption that this was going to be the end of the Jewish community. Not only that, when Esther Hamalka was taken into the palace, everybody thought that that was a tragedy. Nobody understood that that was going to end up working itself out and it was going to save the Jewish people. You weren't able to put all the pieces together at the time. And at the time, if you lived in that generation, it was a very depressing time to be living in. And it was a very desperate situation as far as they were concerned. And you would have felt extremely discouraged, and you would have believed that this is the end of the Jewish people. I'm going to give a shiur later on before Mincha. And I give every day a 15-minute shiur. If you want to listen to it, you can get it later online. But what I'm planning to talk about is a little bit more of the background of Megillas Esther and what happened at the time. So you'll get the full context later. But just to give a little bit of a preview of that, it's just amazing to think about it in this context. When did the story of Purim actually happen? So there was a Churban Beis HaMikdash. First Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. Jews are all sent out of the land of Israel. They're sent down to Galus. Here they are in exile. Before they went out into Galus, they were told it's going to be 70 years. And after 70 years, you have the right to return. So here they are in exile. And there's a king. The first king of the Persian Empire is? Nope. Koresh. Koresh is the first king of the Persian Empire, as far as Chazal are concerned. Whether it matches up with what history says, I'm not exactly sure. There's a lot of discrepancy exactly who Ahasuerus was. There were a number of Ahasuerus's if you look through it carefully. But the way Chazal understand it is, the way our tradition states it is, there was one king of Persia whose name was Koresh. Koresh has a light bulb in his head. The way the Navi Ezra describes it is that there was a feeling from God that came onto Koresh that instructed him that he should now allow the Jewish people to return to Eretz Yisrael, and he gave them a clearance. He gave them all of the permits to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash. This was a great time. And then, as this was all moving along, there was a small group of Jews that moved back to Eretz Yisrael. Most of them stayed behind, but the plans were moving along. Why they got stopped is a good question, but as this was moving along, all of a sudden it came to a stop. And then the next thing they knew, they have this problem with Haman and Ahasuerus. So if you look at it in that context, it's like we all thought we were going back. We thought life was going to be built up once again. And suddenly it comes to the realization that this is all over. This dream is never going to happen. We were supposed to be back in Eretz Yisrael. Now everything was turned on its head. Now we're back into Gullus. And now not just back into where we were, we're in a worse place than we started because now we have the Gzeirah of Lahashmid, Laharog, Ula'abe. So if you think about it in that context, this was a horrific time for the Jewish people in that generation. And it was not simple at all. And what I find very unique about Purim is the fact that Purim is a diaspora holiday. In fact, when the Chachamim instituted Purim, they said that we should have a Mishtev, a Simcha, the same way we would have every other Yom Tov. They said we should give Matanos Le'avyonim, Mishloach Manos, the same way in every other Yom Tov. We're supposed to have a festive atmosphere, we're supposed to invite in the Aniyim. All of that is the same. What is the strikingly obvious thing that is missing from the way we observe Purim, whereas by every other holiday that we observe, we do this one thing, but on Purim we do not? What is that? Hallel. What happened to Hallel? And in fact, the Rambam says you're supposed to use this as an opportunity to thank HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What's with Hallel? Why don't we say Hallel on Purim? If we were suffering from near extinction, we were about to be destroyed, annihilated, how is it that we don't say Hallel to commemorate that great miracle? And the Gemara asks this question. And the Gemara comes to the conclusion, the answer is, because in the end of the day, Akati Avde Ahasuerus Anan. So one answer the Gemara is what you said, which we're not going to focus on. But the Gemara then says, Akati Avde Ahasuerus Anan. The problem is that even after the miracle took place, even after everything was over, we still were under the sovereignty of Ahasuerus. We did not have religious freedom. We were not allowed to do whatever we wanted. Whereas by Hanukkah, after we experienced the miracle, we wiped out the Yevanim, we were then considered to be the ones who governed over ourselves. We governed over the Beis HaMikdash. We had Yerushalayim again. Here, even after the miracle, even after the decree was lifted, we still remained under the power, under the authority, under the sovereignty of Ahasuerus. And that is a problem. And therefore the Gemara says, because of that, We were not able to have a complete celebration because this is an incomplete existence for the Jewish people at the time. When you look through the story of the Megillah, you think about who is the most important character. So we're introduced to Mordechai HaTzadik. Ish Yehudi Haya B'Shushan HaBira. Rabbi Yonasan Eibishitz writes, what was Shushan HaBira? And he explains, the same way we have New York and New York City, so too you had Shushan and Shushan HaBira. What's the difference? One of them was a general province, and then there was the hub where all the politics, where all the important people lived. So Mordechai was not just a Jew who lived in exile who was minding his own business. Mordechai was a Jew who was living in the nexus, in the center of all of civilization, of all of the culture. He was living in Albany, in Washington, D.C. That's where he was. Not just in Shushan. He was in Shushan HaBira. And yet he was a pious Jew who figured out how to live his kind of life on the standard that a Jew is supposed to live, even in those kind of surroundings, even in those kinds of circumstances. So it's an unusual story. And there's a lot to learn from it, especially for us living in exile, for us Jews living here. So you look through the Megillah and you ask yourself, who is the most important character? Who is the most primary protagonist of the miracle? Who is it? So you'll say, Mordechai. Or you would say, arguably, Esther. One of the two. And yet you read through the Megillah and you'll notice, who is the most prominently featured character in the entire Megillah? Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus. He's mentioned over 100 times. Not just mention, every single move that he makes, every action that he does, every thought that he has is recorded in the Megillah. So it says Ahasuerus made a party. And then it says that Ahasuerus invited this one, he invited that one. And then it says he got angry at his wife, and then he killed his wife, and then he woke up the next morning, and he was happy, and he was sad. And then it says he couldn't sleep, and then he woke up in the middle of the night, and he was asking this one, why do we need to know everything about Ahasuerus? It seems that he's the primary focus of the Megillah, every single detail of his life. Not just what he did, but what he thought. And how he went about his day. And it says, every single moment of life is recorded there. And even at the end of the Megillah, imagine if you were writing the Megillah. So it's hard a little bit for ourselves to take the Megillah that we know out of our mind. But try to do that for a minute. Imagine you're trying to sum up the great story. And you say, by the way, there was a great Jew whose name was Mordechai. And he really was very instrumental in having this whole miracle unfold. And now we'd just like to give a little tribute to Mordechai for all that he did and all that he sacrificed and all that he was able to perform. So, Ki Mordechai HaYehudi. Now we're going to sum it all up in the end of the Megillah. Mordechai HaYehudi is this great Jew. Finish off the sentence. Why is he great? Because. No, you know the pasuk. No, imagine you didn't know. So, how would you finish off the sentence? I would say, Mordechai is a courageous Jew who stood up against all evil, and he stood up for what's right, and he was a man of principle, and he's the only reason why all the Jewish people were saved, and without him we would have all been destroyed, and Haman would have been successful, and he's the one who negotiated with God, he's the one who negotiated with Ahasuerus and Haman. I would say a million and one things, and by the way, Mordechai was also ahead of the Sanhedrin, and Mordechai was the greatest Talmud Chacham, and he was the Gadol Hador. I have a million things to say about him. What are we told? Ki Mordechai HaYehudi. What's great about Mordechai? He was Mishneh LaMelech Ahasuerus. He was second in command to Ahasuerus. Who in the world cares? Is that really why we should remember him in history? Because he was second in command to Ahasuerus? Why is that of any relevance to us? What does that have to do with the story? And how does that highlight the greatness of Mordechai after all that he did? That's not the way I would have written a tribute to him. So this is, again, an indication that would seem to teach us that Ahasuerus is a very primary character in the whole story of the Megillah. And yet, despite the fact that he is mentioned so often, and we know everything about Ahasuerus, and we keep hearing about him over and over again, if you really read the Megillah carefully, you'll notice that he seems to be absolutely powerless. He seems to be incapable of doing anything significant on his own. There's not a single act in the Megillah of significance that was brought upon by Ahasuerus himself. Think about it. Every single act of importance that happens in the Megillah, good or bad, is only because somebody told him to do so. So, for example, he makes a party. At the party, he invites his wife. His wife doesn't listen. He didn't have the great idea of killing his wife. He called his advisors. They told him what to do. He listens to them. The next day, he wakes up and he says, wow, that was a really foolish idea. Why did I listen to them? So what does he do? He calls the same advisors again. And he asks them, what should I do now? Don't you think a man like this should reconsider? Maybe get some new advisors? Maybe take counsel from somebody else? Or maybe make a decision on your own because you realize when I trust other people, this is what happens. No, he keeps listening to them. And as the plan goes on, by the way, the Gemara says, you sometimes get the mistaken impression, am I going too quickly? You sometimes get the mistaken impression that Haman was really the bad guy. Ahasuerus was just going along with the plan. No, says the Gemara, Haman and Ahasuerus were in this together. Haman was a little bit more outward than Ahasuerus was, but both of them had the same plan. Both of them wanted to destroy the Jewish people. They were the same anti-Semite. Both of them were in this together. And Ahasuerus couldn't devise the plan on his own. He listens to other people. He also wanted to destroy the Jewish people. He just couldn't figure out how to. And then later on, even after the whole thing flips on its head, v'nahapochu, and now we got to kill Haman, who came up with the idea we should hang them? Oh, Charvona, what's going on here? Everything about his life is so dependent on others, and he's so ineffective on his own. And with every decision that is made, it is as if Ahasuerus is unable to make any move in his life without another person, which leads the Gemara to say, Ahasuerus was a melech tipesh. The Gemara says Ahasuerus was clearly an ineffective monarch. He was clearly a fool. He could not come up with anything on his own. He could not make a move without his advisors. There was nothing in his life that was done based on his own intellect. And if that is the case, it only makes the question stronger. Why do we care so much about Ahasuerus? Why is there such a prominent mention of Ahasuerus throughout the pages of the Megillah if, number one, he is not our hero? If, number two, he's a tremendous anti-Semite who hated us just as Haman did? Number three, he's totally ineffective and couldn't figure out how to do anything on his own. Everything in his life had to be through other people, through intermediaries, through advisors. Why do we talk about Ahasuerus so much? Why is it so important to us? I think it's a very compelling question. When I was in YU, we had every Thursday the opportunity, we had lunch with Dr. Lamb. And he was already not as healthy as he was in his earlier years, but he used to share many of his insights and many of his drushos with us. And on one occasion before Purim, he told us the following insight, and it really made an impression. And I think it's something really to think about, especially in the context of the whole Purim story being the story of the diaspora Jew and the fact that we are still that diaspora Jew who's trying to figure out how to live in the culture in which we reside. So, he suggested the following. Mordechai and Esther wrote the Megillas Esther after the miracle was completed. But because Akati Avdei Ahasuerus Hanan, because we were still living under a foreign government, we did not have our own sovereignty. We still had to answer to the host country that was taking care of us. Everything that was written had to pass the scrutiny, the inspection, and the surveillance of Ahasuerus. Which is why Mordechai himself, when he talks about the Megillah, says, this is Divrei Shalom ve'emes. Which means a Jew living in Galus always needs to strike that perfect balance between, on the one hand, living a life of peace and harmony with the host country in which you inhabit, being a part of civilization, learning how to be a part of the culture in which you live, learning how to get along with all of your neighbors, learning how to be a politician with the people that you need to be a politician with, learning how to go to Washington and how to rally and how to advocate for yourself. All of that is important, just as it was in the days of Mordechai and Esther. But don't ever forget that as a Jew, there is a subtext to all of life that we live, and that is, yes, Divrei Shalom is important, but Divrei Emes is even more important. Living and upholding the values of truth that a Jew needs to stand for, and teaching our children that although we may act in a certain way and we may be out there in the work field and we may be out there advocating and politicking and doing everything that we're supposed to do, as Jews always have and Jews always will, we need to always make sure that beneath that surface there is a subtext of Jewish life. And that subtext needs to be the undertone of Divrei Shalom, but at the same time, Divrei Emes. That is why there's such a tremendous focus, because we did not want to agitate or provoke Ahasuerus. We needed to do whatever we could to remain on good terms with him. After all, the miracle subsided. Everything was okay, but who knew what would be next? Jews never knew what the next phase would be in their exile, and they were very concerned. So they needed to make sure there was Divrei Shalom, but at the same time, there always needed to be the Divrei Emes, because that is the subtext of every Jew and the way that a Jew needs to live life. When we think about the Purim story, every year we see that there are young children who dress up as Mordechai and Esther, and it's so cute and it's so sweet and it's beautiful to see it. But when you really think a little bit more beneath the surface about the circumstances of the life of both Mordechai and Esther, you'll appreciate a little bit more how tragic, how traumatic it was, and how unfortunate the circumstances were for both Mordechai and Esther. Let me explain what I mean. Mordechai was one of the most distinguished and prominent members of the generation. So Rashi writes in a number of places that Mordechai was a member of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. Anshei Knesset HaGedola were the ones who were the greatest leaders of the Jewish people. Anshei Knesset HaGedola are the ones who instituted the Siddur as we know it today, so many thousands of years later. Anshei Knesset HaGedola were extremely important, and Mordechai was one of the leaders of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. In the very end of the story of the Megillah, we are told, Ki Mordechai HaYehudi Mishneh LaMelech Achashverosh. Mordechai was this great man who ended up really rising to power in the Persian government. V'gadol HaYehudim, the Jews celebrated him very much. V'ratzui L'rov Echav. What does that mean? It means most people liked him. That's not so nice. Most people liked him. So the Gemara says, really? Most people liked him? Is there a member of the Jewish community at the time who did not feel they owed everything to Mordechai? So again, you disagree with how he may have done this, may have done that, I would have done it differently, but in the end of the day, everybody agreed. He's the only reason why you're alive. So Ratzui L'Rov Echav, only most people in the community felt highly of Mordechai? What about the rest? So the Gemara says, this is a troubling statement. L'Rov Echav V'lo L'Chal Echav? Was there a Jew in the entire world who didn't feel they owed everything to Mordechai? So what does it mean when it says Ratzui L'Rov Echav? And the Gemara says, I'll tell you what it means. Mordechai, at the beginning of the story of the Megillah, started off as a very pious Jew. And he was a great Talmud Chacham. He was one of the heads of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola. He was a very celebrated person, highly celebrated. And then he spent a lot of time in Albany. And he became a politician. And although it seems that he did the right thing, after all, is there anyone in the room who can name another member of the Jewish community who lived at that time? You don't know of anybody else. So it would seem that Mordechai did the right thing. After all, he's the only one that we talk about. He's the only one that we think about thousands of years later. So it must be that he did the right thing. And the Gemara actually debates this point. Is it true that he did the right thing, which opens up a Pandora's box about going to the army in Israel instead of learning? A whole question. And by the way, it's a lot more of a rich discussion than you think. Sometimes when you read the news and you see the Haredim are fighting with the Chilonim, it's a very important halachic discussion. It's not as shallow as one may think. It's actually a real discussion in the Gemara. But here, Mordechai seems to have done the right thing. After all, thousands of years later, we're still talking about him. And yet the Gemara says, in his own generation, Melamed Shepirshu Mimenu Miktsas HaSanhedrin. Some of his own colleagues, some of his own friends said, we're disgusted by what he did. Why did he give up his prominence? Why did he give up his opportunity to be the leader of the Jewish people? He was such a Talmud Chacham, he used to sit and learn all the time, and now he became a politician. You know what? We're going to demote him. And the Gemara says that he was demoted because of what he did. And he no longer was considered to be the top of the Sanhedrin. And he no longer was that prominent member of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola because, after all, he spent too much time in politics. You were not learning for all those years. Ratzui L'Rov Echav. What a tragedy. So it's very sweet. We talk about Mordechai and everything that he did, but think about his own personal circumstance. Think about the fact that Mordechai paid a tremendous price for what it is that he felt he needed to do. It wasn't a simple decision for him, and it came at a tremendous cost, and he did it anyway. But it was a tragedy. It was a tragedy. He became almost an anonymous figure in his generation. And he was reduced as a result of everything that he was involved with. Now shift your perspective for a minute and think about what happened with Esther Hamalka. I sometimes have the imagery in my mind, what was Esther before all of this happened? I would like to imagine she probably went to a very religious school, some kind of Beis Yaakov, And she was a very modest woman who was very simple and unassuming. And she was married to the Gadol Hador. She was married to Mordechai. So I don't know what a Rebbetzin back then looked like, but that's what she was. And then she's living her very simple, quiet life. It's nobody's business. And then out of nowhere, a decree comes out that all women who live in this province need to go and pass the scrutiny of the king. Maybe he's going to take you as a wife. I would imagine every other woman was dying for this. Who wouldn't want to be the queen? Everybody wanted to be the queen. After all, what are we told in the Megillah? They were all going for skin treatments and everyone was putting on makeup. Everybody wanted that Ahasuerus should accept them as the queen. And there's one exception, Esther. Why is she the exception? Makes a lot of sense. Number one, I'm a married woman. I'm married, happily married to the Gadol Hador. I don't need this. Outside of that, he's a madman. What did he do to the last wife that was married to him? Who wants to be married to this crazy man? She had no interest. And therefore she decided, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that I won't be selected. So she turns down all the treatments. And she says, I don't want the ointments. And I don't want the skin grafts. And I don't want everything else that everyone else is getting. I just want to stay this simple woman. In fact, the Gemara says, Esther Yirak Rakas Haisa. It says Esther, I don't know what it means she was green. I don't think it means she had a green face. It means her complexion was not very appealing. And you would think that somebody who's not so appealing maybe would do whatever they could to try to impress the king. And Esther says, I don't want this. He's an irrational, impulsive madman. I do not want to live with him. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that I will not be selected. Think about it from that context. And then she goes in. And completely unexpectedly, she's chosen. This was not the plan. Now what do we do? So Mordechai says, well, first of all, don't ever disclose who you are. Don't ever say that you are a Jew, because then you're going to be killed. So talk to any therapist today, talk to any psychologist, and they'll tell you, imagine a person's living a double life. So number one, you're living with this crazy man who you think every day is going to wake up in the morning and kill you, because that's what happened to the woman who lived with him before. So you think that your life is going to be destroyed regardless. On top of that, you're living a double life, trying to hide your identity because you were told never to disclose who you really are. So you're like Jekyll and Hyde trying to figure out, what do I tell him? What do I not tell him? Is this too much information? I'm assuming he's going to have some kind of personal conversation with me at some point. After all, I live with him. This is the life that she's living. A tragic life. Horrible. You read in the Megillah that at some point along the way, she says, V'kasher avadati avadati. And we're all familiar that we read that pasuk in the tune of Eicha. Why? What's the big tragedy? Well, what changed? That was a big tipping point for the whole story, for Esther. I would imagine as she's living with Ahasuerus, she keeps saying to herself, okay, obviously at some point I'm going to get out of here. This is not going to go on forever. He's going to let me go. And at some point, I'm going to go back to my happily married life. I'll be back with my family and my community. I'll be back in the place where I feel comfortable. The halacha is that a woman who is raped is allowed to go back to her husband. It's not her fault. A woman who voluntarily goes and has a relationship with another man is not allowed to go back. So until this point, Esther looked at herself as a woman who is nensa. I didn't want this. I didn't ask for this. I don't want to be married to this man. Every time that I'm intimate with him, it's because he's forcing me. It's disgusting. I don't want to have anything to do with him. And at least she was holding on to the hope. At some point, I'll get out of here. Either Ahasuerus is going to die or something's going to happen, a miracle. I'll get out and I'll go back to my husband and I'll be allowed to live with him again because I was not in this relationship because of my... I don't want to be here. I never wanted to be with him. And that's called a woman who is nensa. That's called a woman who by no choice of her own ended up in this relationship, and therefore she has a right to go back to her husband and her family. At some point in the story of the Megillah, she is advised to come in unannounced and to offer herself to Ahasuerus. And she then volunteers, let us be intimate. Let us be together. At that point, we say in the Megillah, Kasher avadati avadati in the tune of Eicha, because she says, now it's all over. Even if somehow I miraculously will get out of here at some point, I now am never able to go back to my husband. What a tragedy! What a tragedy! Do you understand how her whole life is crumbling in front of her own eyes? We read in the tune of Eicha because to her, this was the tipping point when all hope was over. Now I'm stuck forever. Now my life will never come back together. Because now I've destroyed it all. It might be what I've been advised to do. It might be the right thing to do. But I have destroyed my life forever. There's an amazing discussion, actually, in our generation. Beautiful articles have been written about this in halacha journals about whether or not a female Mossad agent has a right to do what Esther did. It's called a honey trap. Does a woman have a right? A religious woman. Does she have a right to volunteer herself to an Arab to get all kinds of secrets? Because there's an understanding that that is a good time to get secrets out of someone. And that is a major halachic discussion. Well, Esther did it. What was the rationale? Why did she do it? Was she allowed to do it? What was the consequence of what she did? Is a religious woman allowed to do that today or not? It's a major halachic discussion. Fascinating conversation that they have. But when you think about it in the context of Esther Hamalka, look at the price that she paid. And we'll take it one step further. After she knows I'm about to lose my husband, she knows she's walking in unannounced. One is never allowed to walk into a palace, into a king, unannounced, even if you are the queen. She goes in unannounced, knowing from the outset, he may kill me for what I'm about to do. The Megillah expresses that, how Esther was nervous to go in unannounced. She knows that her life is on the line. So she has that running through her head. She's afraid to divulge the secret that she's a Jew. She's living with this crazy man that she thinks is always going to kill her, regardless of what she does or doesn't do. Now she knows I'm about to go in and lose my husband because I'm volunteering of myself to live with Achashverosh. And as she's going in, the Medrash says the following. Amar Rab Levi, Kivan shehigia lebeis hatzlamim. As she's going into the inner sanctum of Achashverosh, she passes by the place where he had all of his idols in the palace. And as she gets there, Nistalka mimenu ruach hakodesh. Now, even God left her. So can you imagine? Here's a person who lost everything. And the last hope that I can hold on to is, at least the Ribono Shel Olam still cares about me. At least HaKadosh Baruch Hu is still looking after me. And as she's going in to do what needed to be done, Nistalka mimena ruach hakodesh. Now she feels as if the Ribono Shel Olam himself has left her as well. V'yamra, and she responds, Keli, Keli, lama azavtani. God, how have you forsaken me? How do you do this to me? Don't you understand I'm not doing this for myself? I have no interest in being here. I never wanted to be here. I tried everything in my power to get out of this terrible situation, and yet I'm stuck. And you were supposed to be here with me. I'm doing all this for your people. I'm doing it for you. And now you leave me as well? Keli, Keli, lama azavtani. How dare you leave me, God? The Medrash then goes further and says, remember the story of Sarah Imenu. Sarah was taken by Paro. She was abused one night. And what happened? Immediately God responded. And he brought a terrible retribution against the entire palace and everyone who was involved in the story. Esther Hamalka stands up and says, Sarah Imenu nishbis laila achas. Sarah Imenu was taken for one night, and look how you responded. Look how much you cared. Look how much it bothered you that immediately you shot back at them and you let them understand what happens when you start up with a Jewish woman. And I, ani nesuna b'cheko shel osa rasha kol hashanim halalu. How many years have I been stuck in this palace? How many years have I been subject to this rape and abuse from this crazy husband? And you don't care. And you're nowhere to be found. And you just ignore it. As if I don't exist. This is the perspective of Esther Hamalka. So you ask yourself, how does a woman who's going through all this turmoil in her head, How does a woman who's suffering that much and who's this confused and that alone, how does a person like that ever hold it together to do the job that needs to be done? And the answer, I believe, is based on a comment of Rav Shanshan Raphael Hirsch. He doesn't say it in this context. I'm borrowing something that he says somewhere else. Perhaps it will give an understanding to our discussion here. How does a person ever put it together? And think about it in our times. There are many people who you see who suffer a lot. They don't just go through one level of suffering. They suffer a lot. And there could be many different levels and many different expressions of the experience that God puts them through. And you ask yourself, Keli, Keli, lama azavtani? You sometimes look at such a person or you feel this way, almost as if God himself doesn't pay attention, as if God doesn't care, as if he's not watching. How could it be? And what is going on here? And my life is in shambles. And am I ever going to be able to put it back together and hold this life together that you've given me? So what should give a person the strength and the courage to overcome such feelings? And those feelings are very legitimate. It's what we feel sometimes. And rightfully so. We should feel that. So what is the answer? So Rav Hirsch, often in his commentary on Chumash, works on the etymology of words. So here he writes, it's not here, it's somewhere else, but he writes, maybe the word lama, which means why, keli keli lama azavtani, can be reworded to be lima azavtani. Instead of asking and being stuck on the question of how could it be and how could the Ribbono Shel Olam do this to me and bemoaning my lot in life and just being depressed over everything that I've been handed, shift your perspective and ask yourself, Lima azavtani. Why has God done this to me? And why am I here? And what is the objective? If God wanted to take my life, he would have done so. If God wanted to destroy me, he would have killed me, but he didn't. It means he wants me to be here, and the question now becomes, what does he want from me? Instead of spending my life asking that question of, Lama, Lama, and why this and why that, and if I would have, and if this would have happened, ask myself, Lima azavtani. Here, now that I'm at this point in my life and I'm going through this experience and I do not understand it, let me start asking myself a different question. Lima azavtani. Why is it that God has put me here? And what is it that he wants from me? What is my mission at this juncture in my life? Rav Soloveitchik writes in one of his books, when he's responding to all the horrors of the Holocaust, Rav Soloveitchik writes, according to Judaism, man's mission in this world, and he writes extensively about how our job is not to sit and try to figure out why the Holocaust and if we would have done this differently and that differently. Nistarim darkei Hashem. I always find it offensive when people get up and say it happened because of this and they were in Shomrei Shabbos and this community was. It doesn't make sense to me. The Ribbono Shel Olam is not that petty. Can't be. 6 million Jews and millions of children, it can't be. Just can't be. So let's leave the why up to the Ribbono Shel Olam. So what is man's job when going through moments like that in life? Writes Rav Soloveitchik, according to Judaism, man's mission in the world is to turn fate into destiny. To turn fate into destiny. That is my tafkid, that is my job. To take whatever fate HaKadosh Baruch Hu has given me, whatever situation he's put me in, and to turn that into my destiny. To start thinking differently and ask myself, why did he put me here? What is the purpose? Instead of asking lama all the time, to then shift my perspective and ask lima, for what? Why am I here? What does he want me to accomplish? Viktor Frankl, who really should need no introduction to our generation, he was a psychologist who survived the concentration camps, and he has an amazing book. I've skimmed through it before. I never read it so carefully, but his amazing book has so many very powerful statements, but one thing that really stuck out at me in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, was when he said the following statement, and this is a direct quotation from what he writes. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. That is exactly what Rav Hirsch writes here. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. So I can spend my entire life asking, how could the Ribbono Shel Olam have done this to me? And what kind of God is this? And how could it be? And why is my life like this? He who has a why to live, if I reformulate my own mind and my own thinking, and I now begin to think differently and ask myself, why am I here? And what does the Ribbono Shel Olam want from me now? It will be helpful in overcoming my feeling of the how could it be. Because there's nothing I can do to change the how. Viktor Frankl writes again, when we are no longer able to change a situation, we are challenged to change ourselves. Sometimes I don't have the ability to change a situation. Sometimes it's out of my hands. But I always have the ability to change my perspective and to shift my own thinking and to start to think differently. Instead of asking, Lama, I can spend an entire life being depressed over my lot and I can agonize over all the possibilities, what would have and what could have been, instead of all of that because it's going to get me nowhere, I can begin to ask myself a very different question. How can I change myself? Let me take my fate and turn it into my own destiny. And that is exactly what Mordechai tried to impress upon Esther Hamalka. You can make a choice, Esther. Don't worry. Revach v'hatzala yamo la'yehudim imakom acher. The Jews will be okay. The Jews will be fine. God will make sure to save them. Ki lo yitosh Hashem amo. Just realize, umi yodea la'eis kazos higat la'malchus. Do you realize that now is the moment that God wants you to shift your perspective and think, I have two choices. I can be angry, I can be upset, I can be depressed, and I can say, how has God done this to me, and it's such a tragic life, and this is awful, and therefore I'm going to just throw up my hands and say, forget it, I'm not interested in doing anything. But that's not going to do you any good. The Jews will be fine. But mi yodeam la'es kazos higat la'malchus. This is your moment. This is your opportunity. This is your chance to shift your perspective and to think differently. And that is exactly what Esther Hamalka does. It should be of no coincidence that every year on Parsha Zachar, this coming Shabbos, we read, obviously, about the fight of Amalek against the Jewish people. The reason for that is because Haman is the ultimate Amalek, Lahashmid, Laharogu, Laabed. And then we read a Haftorah that is special for Parsha Zachar. The Haftorah, again, I'm not an expert in Navi. I have not learned through all of Tanakh, unfortunately. But, in my opinion, from what I do know, the story of this week's Haftarah is probably one of the most tragic stories out there. The story of Shaul HaMelech. Let's just give a little bit of context. Who was Shaul HaMelech? Shaul HaMelech was the first king of the Jewish people. Why was he chosen? Well, we're told that in God's opinion, he was referred to as the Bechir Hashem. It's a pretty serious reputation that he had. You are the chosen one of God himself. You are the Bechir Hashem. Not bad. In fact, the Pasuk says, Ben Shana Shaul B'malcho, which means, Shaul took the mantle of leadership when he was 1 year old. And the Gemara asks, really? It's impossible. 1 year old child is going to be the king? It's going to be the leader? It can't be. It doesn't make sense. So the Gemara says, no, it's not to be understood in the literal context. It means, he was Kiben Shana Lechet. He was an adult. But the same innocence that a young child has, never does anything wrong, that is the kind of person that Shaul HaMelech was in his adult life. He was a perfect Jew, never did anything wrong, always doing the right thing, always had the right perspective, never did an Aveira. Like a 1-year-old child who's just innocent, never does anything wrong, everything's always right. That was Shaul HaMelech. So what happens? So we have Shaul HaMelech, who's given the instruction to go out to battle against Amalek. He goes out to war. He does 99% of what he's asked to do. Literally 99%. He wipes out Amalek pretty much entirely, except for a little bit. Okay, he made a mistake. He did the wrong thing. What happens? The next morning, the great prophet of the time, Shmuel, who is the one who anointed Shaul in the first place to be the king, God appears to Shmuel and he says, something's gone terribly wrong. And Shmuel is shocked. What happened? And the Ribbono Shel Olam says, Nichamti ki himlachti es Shaul HaMelech. You know, I regret ever making Shaul the leader of the Jewish people. I shouldn't have done. So Shmuel is surprised. Isn't he the Bechir Hashem? Isn't he the Ben Shana Shaul Ben Malcho? Isn't he the one who's so innocent, who's so pious, who's so generous, who's so perfect? What does that mean? What happened? And God says, you know, I need you to go and have a very serious conversation with him. You need to work this out. Shmuel has no idea what's going on. And the Ribbono Shel Olam fills him in. And at that time, Shmuel goes to Shaul and he says, Ma'astas Devar Hashem, you have angered the Ribbono Shel Olam. You are disgusted in his eyes. Vayimascha Hashem lemelech, God had enough of you. Vayimascha Hashem liyos melech ha-Yisrael. Over and over again, he says, God is so upset at you and look what you've done. And Shaul is looking at him. He says, what did I do? And Shmuel says, well, obviously you did something. And ultimately he says, Kara Hashem es mamlachtecha, God has gotten rid of you. He made a decision. He had enough of your leadership. V'nasana l'reyacha hatov mimecha. And God found someone else who's better than you to lead the Jewish people. You're done. You're finished. And the Gemara finds this a very troubling statement. Let's try to contrast and compare Shaul HaMelech with the next king who was David HaMelech. Says the Gemara, Shaul makes one mistake in his life and he's destroyed for it, forever. David HaMelech makes two mistakes and he gets away with it. Not just two mistakes. Let's try to just think about one of the mistakes of David HaMelech. Okay, so there are mistakes and then there are mistakes. So David puts his eyes on some woman that he wants to somehow get in contact with. So he devises a whole plan, and again, the Gemara says, Kala Omer David Chata, Eina Alatoa. You can have a million and one different interpretations to what exactly happened. But the bottom line is, you read the story in Tanakh and you see, it seems that there was very inappropriate activity going on here. David sets his eyes on someone, has to devise a whole plan. Oh, how am I going to get her? Well, she's an Eishes Ish. I'm not going to marry an Eishes Ish. So, oh, great idea. Let's go out to war. I'm going to send her husband. I'm going to tell him to give a get before he leaves. What is he, crazy? Sets up a whole scheme just to get this woman in his life? So that's not just a mistake. He didn't just speak Lashon Hara one day. Look what he did. So inappropriate, so base. That's the leader of the Jewish people? And yet, David HaMelech somehow gets away with it. He's forgiven. And he lives on as the king. David Melech Yisrael Chai V'Kaya. And Shaul HaMelech is destroyed for the one mistake that he made. Where, and by the way, 99% of the instruction he was given, he did properly. He did right. So what's the difference? So there are a number of approaches to take. But the Chayyadim quotes in the name of his relative, the Vilna Gaon. And he says, the answer is that the Ribbono Shel Olam knows we all make mistakes. Human beings are created as such. Ki hu yada yitzreinu, God knows. He's the one who gave us the ability to make mistakes and to make the wrong choices. He knows, and that's why he gave us the ability to do tshuva. He understands. That's part of the human condition. However, there are moments in life, says the Vilna Gaon, that are moments that are so decisive, that are so pivotal. This is what my entire life mission is. And says the Vilna Gaon, for those mistakes, there are no second chances. For those mistakes, if you missed it, you have missed your entire mission, your entire purpose, and all that life was supposed to be about for you. Your destiny, your fate, is sometimes on one moment of life. And if you miss that opportunity and you don't step up to do what a responsible person is supposed to do, you have missed the entire objective of life. Now the trick is to figure out what that is. But Shaul HaMelech, this is not just that he made a mistake. This is Shaul HaMelech, your entire life was supposed to be leaning toward that moment, leading up to it. Everything that you did was to get to that decisive moment of your life of consequence where you are going to show, I will stand up and do exactly what I am supposed to do. And you missed it. So it's not about forgiveness. There are some opportunities, some moments that will never come back. Think about how guilty people feel when they suffer the loss of a relative. and they say, oh, if only I this and if only that, we just had it. I'm with people all the time when they're suffering through the most painful moments of their lives. And one of the most often heard comments that I hear is, I should have made up with my father, I should have made up with my mother, and we should have this and we should have that. And sometimes you miss an opportunity. And you miss it. And there are no second chances. And that's something you're going to have to live with forever. And that was the problem of Shaul HaMelech. It was not that he made a mistake. God is okay with mistakes. Even horrible mistakes like David HaMelech. It's okay. You can still be a human being. You can still live on. God will forgive you if you go through the right steps and the right stages. Shaul HaMelech's problem was he missed an opportunity. And in fact, when Shmuel speaks to him, he says, Im katan ata be'enecha, Rosh Shifte Yisrael ata. Your problem, Shaul, is that you don't understand you're the leader of the Jewish people. And that means you have responsibility. That means you need to step up and understand the gravity of the moment that you stand in. You cannot miss the opportunity. Rosh Shifte Yisrael ata. How did you miss it? That is the claim against Shaul. It's not that he made a mistake. It's that he missed his life mission. And for that, there are no second chances. Mordechai, as we're introduced to him in the very beginning of the Megillah, is Ushmo Mordechai, Ben Yair, Ben Shimi, Ben Kish, Ish Yemini. That is the family of Shaul HaMelech. Mordechai is a direct descendant from Shaul HaMelech. And some suggest the reason why he's introduced to us as being from that lineage is because the life mission of Mordechai was to make sure that people learn not to miss their opportunity. This is exactly the message that Mordechai gives over to Esther as she's about to look at horrible devastation. You're destroying your life. You're going to be stuck with this crazy madman Ahasuerus for the rest of your life. You will never be able to come back to me. You are living a life where even God is going to leave you. Keli, Keli, lama azavtani, even God is going to leave you alone. And you're going to go through this horrible experience, but don't forget, umi yodea im la'eis kazos higat lamalchus, the one resounding message that Mordechai gives over to his wife, who he loved so much, was, this is your moment. Mi yodeam la'es kazos higat la'malchus. This is your defining moment of your entire life. You miss it, it's your loss. Revach v'hatzala yama la'yehudim mimakom acher. God will look after the Jewish people. They will survive. Ve'at uveis avich tovedun. God will forget about you. History will not remember you, Esther. You're a courageous woman. But here's your moment. And if you miss it, it's over. And I believe the only way that a person can have the strength, the courage, and the fortitude to do what Esther did under these horrific conditions is because she had that choice that every human being has. I can spend my entire life asking, complaining, agonizing, lamenting over whatever it is that I now have. Lama azavtani, how could it be that God has put me in this horrible place? How could it be that God subjects me to these kinds of conditions? And I can just say that it's such a tragedy, and this is my lot, and this is my fortune or my misfortune, and it's all horrible, and it's all bleak, and it's all depressing. But at the same time, every human being has a choice to make, and that is, I can always shift my own perspective and ask a new question, which is, not lama azavtani, but rather, lima azavtani. Why is this my fate? And where is my destiny as a result? What does the Ribbono Shel Olam want from me? And how am I going to help make sure that I don't miss the opportunity? Maybe this is my moment. Mi yodeam la'eis kazos higat la'malchus. I cry every year when I hear that pasuk, because to me, it's the most important pasuk in the whole Megillah. It's a life mission. It's what I think about every day of my own life. Mi yodeam la'eis kazos higat la'malchus. Maybe this is why you're here. Sometimes you ask yourself, why does this happen to me? And why am I in this position? And why was I put up to this? And why did I come to meet this person? Who knows? Mi yodeam la'eis kazos higat la'malchus. Maybe all of the circumstances of your life were just to get you to this moment. And the Ribbono Shel Olam wants something of you. If he didn't, he would take you away. He wouldn't give you life. But from the fact that he continues to sustain you and give you the opportunity to experience another day of life means there is something important that he wants you to do, and there's a mission that he believes you have the ability to accomplish. And that, I think, when we read the Megillah, is a very opportune time for all of us to think about that point. This is a diaspora holiday. It's about how the Jews learn to strike that balance between Divrei Shalom ve'emes. But it's an opportunity to learn from the great leaders, from the courage that they had. It's an opportunity to think about, not myself, look at Mordechai, look at Esther, how much they suffered, look how much they were willing to sacrifice, look how much Mordechai paid a price. His own colleagues did not respect him as much because of what he did. Esther lost everything she knew in her life to be normal. She had everything going and she lost it all, but she did it because that was her mission, that was her purpose. Mordechai did it because he understood, this is exactly what God wants me to do and I'm doing the right thing. It's not all about me. It's about what does the Ribono Shel Olam want me to do and how is it that I can best fulfill the mission that he has for me with the fate and the circumstances that he has provided me with in my own life. I wish all of you